It is wonderful to be back with you all. Cynthia and I were off last weekend, and we were visiting a pastor friend of mine's church, and it was a wonderful time of worship, a wonderful service, beautiful worship and all. But it's just wonderful to be back with you all. So it's good to be with you. And thank you. Thank you so much. Remember when I, the night that I became a Christian, it was Good Friday, 1992. I was at a church service, and it was a small group that evening. I've mentioned this before, I think. And we were serving, or the pastor was serving communion at that worship service. Now here I'm not a believer. So I hadn't really been in that church very long, so I didn't really understand the customs and traditions of that church there, and I had no right, according to the scriptures, to be taking communion at that time as a non-believer. But there I am sitting there, and they pass me Syrian bread or something, or what are they, pita. Thank you, pita bread. Thank you. That's what I'm looking for. They'd broken up, and they passed me, and I was sort of first in line there, and they passed it to me, and of course, I'm like, hey, some bread, so I started eating it, and everyone's like kind of giggling, and I'm looking around, no one else is eating their bread, they're just all holding it reverently in their hands, as if it might fall and break or something, and I'm going, oh, what am I doing? It was later that night, thanks be to God, that I surrendered my life to Jesus. But here I am in this communion service, and I didn't understand what was going on. I didn't understand what communion was all about. It was confusing to me. I hadn't been taught about communion. In the early church, in the very first few centuries of the church, communion was often a very misunderstood thing. The critics of the church would often use these elements of communion, this idea of communion, to throw darts at the church, to attack the church. They would tell stories, non-believers, those who were attacking the early Christians, would tell stories and in their writings that in communion, what was really happening is that Christians were sacrificing people. In their services, they were actually sacrificing people and taking the blood and drinking the blood and ripping apart human bodies and eating the flesh and all this. These are stories that got circulated about it because of what they sort of heard about communion, some of the language that was used in communion. It was very confusing to people. It was very confusing to me the first time I took communion. Well, for many of us, we're very used to taking communion, something that we've done for many years. But I find it interesting that as I talk to folks, it wasn't just myself who didn't really understand communion, but for many of us, it's something we do a lot, but we infrequently have time to take a step back and really look at what it is. This morning, we are going to celebrate communion at the end of the service. But for this morning's sermon time, we're going to take a look at communion, at what is communion. Beginning next week, we will start a new sermon series. It'll be a short series that will take us into the Easter time frame. We're going to be studying through the Old Testament book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. We'll have a whale of a time with that, I'm sure. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Of course, we realized, right, it wasn't probably a whale. It says big fish, doesn't say whale. But we'll get all into that starting next week. But I would commend you to read through the book of Jonah this week. It's very short. It's four short chapters. As far as prophets go, it's not too bad. Most of it is narrative. It's really one of the only book of prophets, that is mostly narrative. The vast majority of it narrative. Only chapter 2 really goes into a time of it's actually a psalm or a hymn that Noah sings. So I would commend to you to read the book of Noah as we go in and study this prophet, which we tell our kids about, and then we don't really look at very closely. And I would suspect that not many of you can remember how the book of Jonah ends. So I challenge you to kind of think about that, and then go ahead and read it and see if you can recall. But that's for next week. For this week, I want to take a look at what is communion. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We'll look at verses just 22 to 26 this morning. This is the time when Jesus initiated, instituted communion. When he set it up for us. This is the first time that communion was celebrated and was laid out, all its principles and what was going on here. And we'll take a look at this. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. While they, the disciples and Jesus, were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. A brief passage, but it introduces to us, to the church, communion. First of all, the context in which Jesus is initiating this, in which this whole passage takes place. Jesus is celebrating with his disciples the Passover meal. The Passover was an annual feast, still is today, that the Jewish folks celebrated and as they looked back and remembered God delivering them out of Egypt. That on the night that God delivered them out of Egypt, when the angel of death came over and killed the firstborn of all in the land of Egypt, the angel of death passed over the houses of all of the Jews, the Israelites, all the ones who had taken the blood of a lamb and painted it on their doorposts, signifying, here lives someone who follows the Lord. And God passed over those who followed him. Here they celebrate the Passover, and Jesus is gathering with his disciples to celebrate the Passover. Just ahead of him, in fact, just that night, he is going to be arrested and in 3 days will be crucified. In 1 day will be crucified and then 3 days later will be raised again from the dead. He's marching towards his death, which is just a few hours away. As we studied this summer and fall, we looked at the Upper Room Discourse in the book of John, John 13 through the end of 17. That was the same time period that we're looking at this morning. They're in the upper room. They're sharing this meal. And this is Jesus' last time with his disciples. The Passover meal is a wonderful meal, but Jesus now takes that meal, which looks back to God rescuing, to God saving his people out of Egypt, and he infuses it with new meaning, new power, with new understanding. He infuses it with himself, with his death. He's sitting here. I mean, I want you to just picture this. They're sitting here, you've all seen the Last Supper, right? Where all 13 of them are on one side of the table, you know, kind of lounging around there. You know, the Michelangelo painting there, as controversial as it became, thanks to Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. It probably really wasn't the setting of the Last Supper. Probably just sitting around a table, not on one side of a table. Picture that there, that the disciples were thinking that here they are, we're just going to go celebrate another Passover with Jesus. What a wonderful time it will be. We just celebrated Christmas, and we always go into Christmas thinking, what a wonderful time of celebration this is going to be. This is going to be so much fun. We're going to get the family together, and we're just going to have food, and we're going to have celebration. That's similar to what the disciples were probably thinking as they went into this time of Passover. But Jesus changes it. Again, infuses, he imparts into this wonderful service the true meaning of the lamb that is to be slain and sacrificed for others. The true meaning of God saving his people, not just out of physical captivity, but out of the much deeper and more profound and by far more bad captivity of their souls and their spirits. Captivity to death. Eternal death. As Jesus is sitting here and he's doing these things that are so familiar to us now, passing out the elements and there's the bread and the wine, and this is only one part of a larger meal. It was an actual meal that took place there too. And this was sort of part of the meal, different parts of the meal. They would pause and Jesus would have said this with the bread and with the cup. As he's passing these things out, he knows, friends, that in a few hours, he's going to die for these people. For all throughout history who will come and believe on him by faith. He knows that he is here giving of himself, that he's going to sacrifice and offer up his very own life, not because he did anything wrong, but because he loves those whom he dies for. It's because of his love that Jesus went to that cross. And that's what we have pictured here in this communion time and in the communion that we celebrate every month, in this case, for our tradition here. Communion, in the context of the Passover meal, Jesus instilling into it the meaning now that comes from when he has arrived. What is the true meaning of Passover and now communion? Well, first, he points to the bread. He says, "This is my body," in verse 22. What he does first is he takes the bread, which would have been part of the traditional Passover meal. For those of you who have been part of some of our Passover celebrations here, you know this is part of the meal, the bread. It's part of the meal. He takes that bread here, though, and begins to break tradition a little bit. Takes the bread, he gives thanks to God for it, and he breaks it up, and he passes it out to his disciples. Now, in this case, it would have been one piece of bread that they would have used there for the 13 of them. They could have used that one piece of bread. He breaks it up, and he hands it to his disciples, gives it to each of them, and he says, "This is my body." Now, that wasn't part of the Passover liturgy that existed there. This is something new that Jesus is saying. They're holding the bread, and he says, "This is my body." Now, what he's saying there is that this represents my body. Okay? In some Christian traditions, and sometimes throughout the history of the church, there's been a lot of debate and discussion as to what this means. What does "is" mean here? And some folks will say that this is it, when we take communion, it's physically transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus. Okay? Some have argued that no, it doesn't do that, but that somehow it remains bread, but also Jesus kind of becomes part of it too. The molecules are changing, and Jesus is there, the bread is there, sort of a metaphysical kind of way. Others have argued, no, that Jesus is really present in the communion, but he's present saying, "This is my body." I mean, he is here, but he's here in a spiritual way. Others have said, this is really just a celebration, just an image, a memorial that we are doing to what Jesus did. When Jesus says, "This is my body," the word "is" here, he is being symbolic. Okay, he is saying that this bread represents my body. Why can I say that? Two quick reasons why I believe that's the case. One is, when Jesus came, he was incarnate, right? We just celebrated the birth of Jesus. It was God the Son becoming man, being incarnate in man. And part of his incarnation, part of the reason why he is fully man and fully God, when he is fully man, he has one body. He is limited in his incarnation in time and space. Jesus, in his incarnation, cannot be all places at all times as God can. In the incarnation, he takes on human form, takes on human limitations, right? That's part of the whole reason for the incarnation. So if Jesus, in this time of communion here, is saying, "This is my body," holding up a piece of bread, and saying, "This is actually my physical body," he's then at two places at the same time, isn't he? He's here, and he's there. And that can't be. That's just not part of the incarnation. He, like us, just like we can't be two places at the same time. As much as that new commercial for Sprint for the Centrino, seen that commercial there where they got the mother taking the three kids in the car, but she's got her little trio there, you know, and there's like 14 little mini moms running around, you know, they've multiplied her. There's many of them now. If you only have this technology gadget, you can be many places at once. Well, we can't do that, and Jesus in his incarnation couldn't either. He's there before them in his body. He's not also in a piece of bread. Secondly, Jesus often uses this type of language, this type of symbolic language, when he's talking, especially when he's talking about his relationship to his people, which is what he's doing here in communion. The whole I am statements are very, very similar. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, none of us look at that and say, really, I thought he was a man. He's actually a loaf of Wonder Bread. I never knew that. He's just a big piece of talking Wonder Bread. No, none of us think that. None of us suppose that. We know that he's speaking symbolically, metaphorically there is how he's speaking. He's saying that what he represents, he's creating imagery. It's the same thing here. He's saying that this is my body, meaning this represents my body. This piece of bread represents my body. He's instilling into this an image, a symbol, a picture for us. As we hold that bread, to think, this represents, this is what Jesus did. This is the picture of his body. Torn up, ripped up piece of bread. Not always, you know, nice corners necessarily. Ripped up. This is his body. When Jesus gave out this first element of communion, gave out the bread to the disciples, he was also giving them the first of two in the communion, gifts that he was giving to them. Jesus was giving his disciples a gift as he passes out this bread, which they're going to eat in a second, but it's actually a gift he's giving to them. He says, this is my body, take it. The gift he's giving in this first element of communion, the bread, is he's giving his presence. His presence. He's saying, here's my body, take it. As you take my body, he's promising, he's fulfilling the promise, he's pointing to the promise that I am going to be with you forever. Even though I'm about to die. Even though I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised again, and I'm going to ascend into heaven, my presence is with you. Do this over and over again. Take communion over and over again. When you take the bread, remember my promise to you. Here's my gift. I'm not leaving you alone. We look at that in John chapter 14, I believe verse 18. It says, I will not leave you as orphans. As I go, I'm not leaving you. Friends, Jesus has not left us alone. We're not here to figure it all out ourselves. As we go along our way, we're not alone. No matter what you're going through, no matter what it feels like, when we're in Jesus, we're not alone. That was his gift to us. He'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us. End of the book of Matthew. I am with you to the end of the ages. And that's a gift he gives us in communion, in that bread. He says, here's my body. And even though I'm not physically with you now, I am with you. It's part of the gift and the promise that Jesus gives in the bread. The second element he gives is the wine. And says, this is my blood. He gave thanks to God for it. He offered it to his disciples, and they all drank it. He said, this is my blood. Now, it's a similar thing here as to the bread. It's not physically his blood. It represents his blood. And oh, how it does. As the disciples are being handed this cup of wine, and as we are handed the juice of the grape, the red there reminds us, powerfully, I believe, of the violent death in which Jesus is just about to suffer. Right? He bled profusely. As we hold the cup, it looks like blood. It's supposed to look like blood. That's the point. That's why it's a little hard. If we're going to use like white grape juice, it kind of loses some of the imagery there. Right? Now, you could use cranberry juice. You know, okay, that's okay, I think. But anyway, that gets controversial. We don't need to cover right now. It's the picture that he is going to die horrifically. And he's doing it. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. This is his blood. His blood. Now, he goes on and uses another phrase right after that in verse 24 here. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. Of the covenant. Again, you guys are sick of me talking about covenants, I know. But what Jesus is doing here in initiating the ordinance, as we call it, of communion, is he is saying that he, in his death and the shedding of his blood, he is establishing the new covenant between God and his people. Covenants are how God relates to his people all throughout the scriptures. It is this deep, profound relationship, legal, binding relationship that God has with his people. And Jesus is now showing that with his death and his resurrection, with the shedding of his blood, he is creating a new covenant between God and his people. And it's a covenant that will never end. Let's take a look at covenants for a second. If we go back a bit to the time of Moses, let's pause at Moses first. You have the covenant at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And God, as in all covenants, promised there'd be blessings and curses. Blessings if you obey the covenant, curses if you break the covenant. But the curses, he said, if you break the covenant to the people of Israel, here's the punishments you will receive. That's typical, right? The king making any kind of covenant with his servant says, here's what I'll do for you, servant. But if you break the covenant, if you're unfaithful to me as the king, here's the punishments I'm going to put down on you. I'm going to give to you, okay? That's the covenant time of Moses. But that was only for a period of time. We got to go back further. We got to go back to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, which swallows up the covenant of Moses. The covenant God made to Abraham is really the same covenant in Jesus. It's just being fulfilled in Jesus. The covenant with Moses. A quick look at Genesis chapter 15. I know I get real excited about this stuff, but this is so cool the way God works. This is so powerful. When God makes his covenant with Abraham, and I want you to keep in mind what we just talked about with the covenant of Moses, and how it's conditional. If the people screw up, the people get punished. Okay? If they break the covenant, the people get the punishment. Under Abraham, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. God declaring who he is. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, who can give me children since I remain childless? The Lord says, you will have an heir. It will come from your own body, not from your servant. He's making promises to him. He says in verse 5, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. God is promising to bless Abraham. We're not going to go into details here, but God is promising to bless Abraham and through Abraham to bless all the nations of the world. Okay? And it's a physical and a spiritual blessing. It has both elements there. Verse 6, the powerful verse. When Abraham is converted, Abraham believed the Lord, and he was credited, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God made him righteous because of it. He's born again by faith in God right there, and God's promises till he is born again. Okay, now God is going to, as he's forming this covenant with him, there's often a sign in the covenant. There's an act in a covenant that often happens. The Hebrew word for covenant is to cut. You cut a covenant. This is why we have blood involved in covenants here. Real brief, real fast, I know. Then, okay, so verse 9. The Lord said, bring to me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these things to him. Abram cut these in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So here's the thing. He's taking these animals. Hang with me. I know it's weird. He's taking these animals, he cuts them in half, and he lays them out like almost like in a path with the halves on each side there. And so there's like a path down the middle. And there are these animals that he has laid out and killed and laid out in halves. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Remember, Adam fell into a deep sleep, and God took the rib, removed the rib, as part of the covenant-forming ceremony between Adam and Eve in marriage. Marriage is a covenant. Adam fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a strange country, not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish, talking about Egypt, but I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards I will bring them out. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. So he's promising blessing to Abraham as he's asleep here.
when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking pot of fire with a blazing torch, fire is often the image of God himself, a smoking pot of fire with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of animal. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river Egypt all over. Here's what the image represents here, as God's forming a covenant with Abram and his people. When they would cut the animals, just to show part of the curses, often it would say, if you break the covenant, be it unto you as it is unto these animals. Okay, you break the covenant, I'm going to rip you apart, and you're going to be killed just like these animals are. But in the covenant of Abraham, as the animals are ripped apart on the side there, who passes through? Who takes on the curse? Is it the people? Is Abraham made to walk through the animals? No. God himself walks through the animals that represent the curse, saying, O people of mine, if you break this covenant, I will assume the curse. I will die on your behalf. That's what Jesus does, friends. That's a promise of Jesus right there in Genesis chapter 15. Jesus is seized in the communion saying, this cup is my blood. It's the blood of the covenant. It's the blood that I'm going to shed to keep the covenant with Abraham and for you whole for all eternity. You did screw up. We messed up the covenant. We did. We didn't obey God. We didn't believe in God as Abraham did. We didn't follow him as we were ought. And we should die for that. But instead, God kills Jesus. God takes on the curse. Jesus points to the blood and says, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant that I am forming with you. The blood that the covenant that is established forever because he goes to the cross. And he pays the price. That's what we mean when we say it should have been us on the cross, right? It should be us. But Jesus took that on for us. The second gift that Jesus gives to his disciples and then to us in this second element, the blood, the wine. The gift he brings is that he brings us into relationship with God. We've severed the relationship, but now in the blood, there's the payment for that severed relationship. There's that renewing of the relationship because of the blood. When we hold the cup and we think of the blood, think of, this is what our Savior gives to us. Our Savior gives us as a gift salvation. And the bread, he gives us his presence. And then the blood and the wine, he gives us salvation. Salvation. Then Jesus in verse 25 goes on, after the elements have been passed out, and he makes this pledge. He says, I am not going to drink. I should turn back to Mark. I am not going to drink of this wine, of the fruit of the vine, again until I am come into the kingdom of heaven, until we are new in heaven, is what he's talking about here. He says he's making a pledge right now. He says, this is it. This is my last Passover meal, friends. This is my last time I'm going to share a cup of wine with you. Last time we're going to share a meal together until we do it in heaven. And in that, Jesus is saying two things. One, he's saying, I'm going to die. Here it is. It's set in stone. I'm going to die. It's soon. It's here. It's right now. I'm not walking away. I'm not abandoning you. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm going to the cross. And the second thing he says in that pledge in verse 25 is, and we're going to be together again. And it's going to be in heaven. And it's going to be wonderful. We're going to have this time together, he says. We're going to celebrate a meal together. But it's going to be in heaven. It's one of the great pictures of heaven, friends, is a feast. Food and drink and fellowship. Big tables weighing down, the wood of the tables of heaven even, kind of bending under the weight of this feast that God is preparing for us. It's going to be a time of rejoicing and much good food. What a potluck that would be. Except we don't have to bring any food to that one. God's preparing it all. think he cleans up the dishes too. I'm not sure about that, but that might, we'll see. We'll figure that one out later. It's going to be this beautiful paper plates. No, it won't be. It won't be paper plates. Oh, it will be the finest crystal. And if you knock over a glass, it won't break. It'll be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful, friends. And then they close with the hymn. The hymn is a traditional closing to the Passover time. The Israelites, the Jewish people today, still celebrate this at the end of the Passover. They recite the Psalms 113 to 118. They sing it. They kind of chant that all as one song. And that's probably the hymn that he's talking about here. As they sing the hymn at the end of the Passover time, end of the communion time, communion ends with worship. These Psalms, 113 to 118, are psalms of joy, psalms of salvation, of God's promise to his people. That's how they ended the Passover meal. That's how Jesus ended the communion. And that's how we should end communion too. We sing of the Lord's Prayer. We worship. We worship this great God. What he has died for us that we can be reconciled to him. He's promised us his presence and promised us salvation in Jesus. Hallelujah. It's a time of worship. And yet, as they worship here, they sing the hymn, and it says in the very close of this passage, and they go and head towards the Mount of Olives. Jesus is, at the close of communion, it's linking it to the fact that he's going to die. This isn't just a nice meal that he celebrates, but it is linked to his actual death and crucifixion, which is occurring in just a few moments here. This is the outline of communion as Jesus laid it out for us here in Mark. The other Gospels, it's mentioned in Matthew, and then this Mark here, and Luke also in detail, very, very similar details. Also mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about it. So we have kind of four images here of this communion. And from this and from the Scriptures, we get a few very important parts or points or elements of communion here. I want to hit these quickly. First of all, communion was established by Christ. Okay, Jesus instituted communion. It's not something the church does. It's not something that we made up. Said, gee, wouldn't this be cool? It'd be really, really nice to have one service a month go a little bit longer. That'd be fantastic. That's something we made up. Say, hey, you know what? I got an idea. Let's use bread. Let's use wine or juice. It was something that Jesus put in place. Okay? Jesus did this. Jesus said, do this repeatedly. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus established it. Secondly, communion proclaims the gospel. It's an act of proclamation. It's an act of preaching. It's a word picture. It's, you know, this is the first multimedia presentation of the gospel. As we hold the bread and the wine, we're getting a picture in our very hands that we get to touch that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out. And he did that for us. To pay for our sins. That when we believe in what he is and who he is and what he's done in by faith, that work on the cross gets applied to us too. It's a picture of the gospel. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we're doing this, we're standing up before the world, really, but certainly this crowd here this morning, and we're taking communion saying, Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ died for us. We're proclaiming that, not with words, but with images. Thirdly, communion is only, according to the Bible, for active believers. Friends, I had no right taking communion that first time before I was a believer. In the early church, some folks died when they did that. Thanks be to God, I didn't die that day. Before I knew him, that wouldn't have been very good. But the scriptures say that communion is to be for believers only. For believers only. First of all, Jesus celebrated communion with his disciples. He didn't celebrate it with the crowds. The feeding of the 5,000 is not communion. This is. That's his apart with his disciples. Another interesting thing is it appears, when we look at particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then look at John and put these times together, the upper room, it appears that Judas left first before communion took place. That's how it appears. You look at Mark, again, this passage, we're in Mark chapter 14. You go back a few verses from where we were in verse 18. While they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely it's not I. It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips his bread into the bowl with me." And we've learned then, if you look from John chapter 13, we see that this person who does dip into the bowl is Judas. John chapter 13, right around verse 30 here. So he says, "Yes, it's you, Judas." And Jesus says, "Go and do what you have to do. Go and betray me." In verse 30 in John, it says, "As soon as Judas had taken bread, he went out, and it was night." Now, it's the taken bread. That's probably the bread of the regular meal. The ordering of this, it appears that Judas leaves before the communion service even happens. So the one who is not a believer, the one who has betrayed Jesus, it appears, and it's not certain, but it appears that Judas is removed before they even have communion, so that just the believers in him are having it. At least that appears to be the imagery there. But it's not just for believers as a whole, friends. Really, it's for active believers, for those who have examined themselves, who can come before God with a humble heart, and who have not, as they examine themselves, do not see any major breach that they have with the Lord. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, again, I mentioned it before. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 20, the whole chapter, but 20 and 29, says, "The man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep or died." He's saying we have to take time. When we take communion, we need to stop and pause and examine our own hearts, our own relationship to God. How are we with God right now? Communion is a time which, if we just... You know, if we have gone out the day and we've been out the week, you know, we've been lying and cheating and swindling our neighbors, and we come to communion and sit there and say, "Oh, Jesus died. Jesus has died. He's died for my sins. Oh, I've surrendered my life to him. Look at me. I'm a believer. I follow him wholly." We lie. We lie. We make Jesus a mockery. We say that he really isn't Lord and Lord of our lives. So we need to come to communion very circumspectly, a lot of self-examination, as Paul says. And finally, communion has a relational component. Communion is not just vertical between us and God, although it is primarily. Communion is also horizontal. It's also, when we partake of the cup and the bread, we are proclaiming that we are part of a body as a whole. I won't quote now, but Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "As you take of the loaf from communion, you too are one body." You're taking from one body of loaf, one loaf. You are one body also. It's the image he's using there. In the communion, the act of communion, we're proclaiming we're in this together. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian. When we enter into relationship with Jesus, we enter into relationship with each other. Forever. Forever, friends. That's why so much of, the book of Ephesians is so important. It talks all about unity, being unified, being one in Christ. That's why, when we break fellowship with each other, when we sin against each other, we're sinning against the Lord. We're proclaiming a false thing that God has broken. That's why we're committed to love one another. That's why loving one another, friends, is so important. Because it speaks forth the truth that we are one body. We are one. If I stub my toe as I'm walking down the hall, my mouth doesn't laugh at my feet, right? I don't go, ha, 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 ha. Or I don't, you know, if my hand gets hurt, you know, it doesn't go and then knock my teeth out also and punch my teeth to get them back. Well, I'm hurting, so you got to hurt too. No. When one part of my body hurts, the whole body hurts. Right? And that's the way same it is for us, friends. We're one body, called to love each other, not to speak ill of each other, not to judge each other, not to be bitter towards each other. No. When we do that, friends, and it's in us, we know it's in us. When we do that, we blaspheme the Lord. We're one body. Communion has a relational component to it also. Communion is full of lots of wonderful theological truth. It is rich and deep in the theology of who Jesus is and how he relates to us. And you know I love theology. But even more, communion is to be experienced. Communion is an experience in which we partake as the church. And it is all the imagery there. It's a simple, simple act. There is all of that there, that in the physically, not just talking about communion, but taking communion. I remember the Lord. I see again what he has done for us. And I see his promise to us that he has established the covenant that will last forever. As we hold communion, no, Jesus died for us. Jesus is with us. And Jesus will come again. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that Jesus died and that you're here with us now forever and that Jesus is coming again. Thank you that we get to celebrate communion, Lord. To celebrate what you've done and who you are, Jesus. Father, I wanted to take a time now to pray and give an opportunity to anyone of us here who has not yet had a chance to surrender their life to Jesus. Father, I pray you'd open eyes and open ears right now, that if there's anyone here now this morning who has not said, Jesus, I follow you. Jesus, I surrender my life. Jesus, I believe in you. That God, you would cause them to believe now. And Father, I pray also for those here who have called upon your name in their lives, but yet right now are not in sweet fellowship with you, O God. For those who have, through our own apathy and through our own sin, have wandered away from you, God. I pray now, Father, that you would open our eyes and open our ears. Cause us to come anew to you, to see Jesus as the Savior, offering out with his hand the bread and the cup of salvation, of relationship, of healing, of forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray now you would help those here who are in broken fellowship with you to come before you, repent, and surrender anew to you now, God. Father, God of all good, bless you for communion. Ask that you would teach us to see in communion your loving purposes and the joy and the strength of our soul that it is to us. Father, you prepared a feast for us, and though we're unworthy to sit down as a guest, we wholly rest on the merits of Jesus, and we hide ourselves beneath his righteousness. When we hear your tender invitation and see your wondrous grace, we cannot hesitate, but we must come to you in love. By your Spirit, Father, would you awaken in us the faith to rightly discern and to spiritually apprehend the Savior Jesus. When we gaze upon the emblems of our Savior's death, may we ponder why he died. May we hear him say to us this morning, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to pay for your sin. I shed my blood to blot out your guilt. I opened my side to make you clean. I endured your curses to set you free. I bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Father, may we rightly grasp the breadth and length of the design of Jesus' death. May we draw near. May we obey, extending our hand, taking the bread, receiving that cup as we eat and drink. We testify before all men that we take for ourselves gladly, in faith, reverence, and love, Jesus. Be to us, O God, our life, our strength, our nourishment, our joy, and our delight. In Christ's name, amen and amen.